very interesting insights. You never quite plumb the full depths of scriptures. I have gone over this letter over and over. Who has read it or listened to it all the way through once during this season? It's not a bad idea, the three people. Okay. It's not a bad idea when we're in one of these studies to listen to the whole thing and just kind of get the whole, especially if it's a short letter. It's not a bad idea to do that. And so I've been listening to it and just soaking it in. And I think I've got a new view, or seeing chapter 3 through a new lens. And even though it certainly has an application of the world, seeing more in terms of the church and in the end times, being vulnerable to exactly what Paul is warning about here. And so two things about 2 Timothy is, first of all, Paul's trying to encourage his young brother in the faith, his spiritual son in the faith, with the sufferings. A lot of suffering going on, and Paul himself is suffering. And Paul had said in chapter 1 that he's not ashamed, and he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of the suffering that goes with Christianity. And then, of course, in church leadership as well, there's that added dimension. And then the second thing, so the first thing is encouraging him. You know, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and a sound mind, so don't be ashamed. And endure suffering, chapter 2, like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And then the other thing has to do with the quarreling. And this issue is throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so, you know, you got a bunch of siblings together, basically, and siblings left unchecked maybe will tend to quarrel. And so that's going on in the church that Timothy is pastoring or leading and guiding. And we talked at length about some of the examples of quarreling last week, quarreling about words, quarreling about Jewish legal myths and different things. And I basically said irrelevancies probably sums it all up, things that don't matter. And so the fight itself becomes a catastrophic thing in the church. And that was the Greek word that Paul used in chapter 2 that stopped them from quarreling because it only ruins the hearers. And the Greek word for ruin is catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. And so that's what he's been working on getting across to Timothy in his final letter. His death is imminent. He's not afraid of his death. He's looking forward to the crown of righteousness, but he's got a little bit of an urgency in this letter, because when you know you're in your last days, then you're going to be urgent and purposeful and very, very focused, and that's what this letter certainly communicates. Now, to give us proper context to chapter 3, which is an extremely important chapter, especially in terms of the last days or end times, we should back up to chapter 2 for just a moment. And in chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, in light of, once again, the quarreling and such, Paul tells Timothy, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant," you know, i.e. you, Timothy, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will." So there are Christians which can be susceptible to the ploys of the devil. And it's not to suggest they're possessed by the devil, but they kind of give him place. And we can give place to the devil. There's actually a passage in Ephesians that says, be angry and do not sin, nor give place to the devil. And so we Christians can't necessarily be possessed by the devil, but we can be abused or give him some entry level if we're not careful. And that's exactly what Paul says, that some of these quarrelers have been ensnared by the devil, and so be careful how you treat them, that so that they can escape having been captured by him to do his will. And then he moves right into what we call chapter 3, but continuing on his letter, it's almost like, and it gets worse. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. Now, the last days has always been a bit of a challenge in that when you study the New Testament often enough, you get a sense of, well, these writers are writing about the last days as though the last days were right there. And now we think, of course, some 20 centuries later, like you can mistakenly think, well, did they get it wrong? Or, you know, man, that's been a long time. How long are these last days going to last? And so there's a few different things I want to just cover about the last days before I move along. The last days was actually a concept that is found in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. And there is, throughout the prophets, a looking forward to a almost like a paradise kingdom of God. And it is summed up as the day of the Lord. And, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, we have this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nation shall flow to it, and many people will come and say, let's worship the Lord. So the writers in the Old Testament had prophetic knowledge of the last days being like this kingdom of God, and that all the nations would be submitted and would be worshiping God. In the New Testament, that same idea develops even further. Now, there's another side to the day of the Lord, and that has to do with God's wrath. And so one of the prophets questioned the people and said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, because they were going to be on the wrong side of it if they didn't repent. And so the day of the Lord is the last days, the final acts in human history. And then you come to the New Testament, and so just being quick about this, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this about the last days. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And then if you move down a little bit, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So the last days and the day of the Lord are like a synonymous concept. And we could say that the church age represents the last days. And in Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in the first message of the church, talked about Joel, or he quoted from Joel, that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, that the sons and daughters would prophesy, and so, you know, the Holy Spirit would inhabit people. They could now speak the oracles of God. And we're certainly in that last era, you could say, or that last episode of human history. And a critic could scoff and say, well, where's the promise of his coming? It's been 20 centuries. But a Christian could take it another way. This only speaks of the long-suffering of God. This only suggests, you know, as usual, how God is extreme in mercy. And I'm basically quoting Peter, by the way, how he's not willing that any should perish. And so not to look at it as though God is slack concerning his promises, but it, once again, people will have no excuse that God didn't give time for the human race to submit to him before it's a forced thing. Right now it's voluntary, But there's coming a point where the submission is forced. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It's the opposite with Satan. Right now, everything is coercion. Satan does not allow any liberty. He doesn't allow any free thought or choice. You know, it's all basically, you know, do what I say. But that's all going to come to an end. There's no true freedom there. So now back to our chapter in view, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, the Greek word for times of difficulty is kalepos, and it means fierce. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here in 2 Timothy 3:1, and then also in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And so this is an extremely strong and aggressive word that the way I take it, at the end of the end days, it's like it's escalating. By degrees, the world is becoming more and more Babylon-like, more Antichrist-like. You know, the spirit of Antichrist is progressing, and then finally there's an embodiment of that spirit, and this is going to be a ferocious thing. One teacher, I remember, talked about this Greek word being used by a Greek either writer or poet in terms of like a predatory cat ready to strike. And so a very aggressive, predatory time. Now, there's many Christians that would say, man, it's, you know, where I'm at, it's very predatory right now. And indeed. But this will be worldwide. But it also seems as though Paul is not so much addressing the people outside the church. He's talking about a spiritual predation that attacks people in the church and changes them, warps them, distorts them. And so this is the view that God kind of enlightened me to, and I'm going to give good reason for it, by the way. It's not something I just, what did I say Sunday, the old saying, drew out of whole cloth or created out of whole cloth, like there's nothing there. There's substance to this view. And so with that in mind, verse 2, for people, and I'm going to embed this idea up front, people in the church, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then here's like what makes it crystal clear to me that he has perversion entering the church in mind, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now let's back up again, and we could say that this listing, and I'm not going to go too deep into every description, but this listing, you almost have brackets, like it starts and it ends in terms of love. If you look at verse 2, what will happen is instead of being lovers of God, now the world doesn't naturally love God. The world hates God. So we can't help but to hope to see here that Paul is not just merely concerned about, because humanity's always been these things. But when there's a distortion or perversion that begins to settle in, and it's a fierce time attacking saints themselves, so they become lovers of self and lovers of money. Then if you jump forward to the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it could also be viewed with this way I'm understanding it, that they've lost their love for God, and you're going to love something. So they replace it with a love of pleasure, a love of money, a love of self. And little wonder that Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's a commandment because we don't always do it willfully. We certainly don't do it naturally. And there has to be a choice to continue to love God. And then Jesus told this very church later on in Revelation, they have good things going on, but you've lost your first what? Love. And so could Paul have been anticipating by the Holy Spirit that there was coldness already settling in to the very saints that Timothy was leading? After all, he's hearing about all this quarreling and all this bickering, and you know, instead of reaching out to the world and doing what they needed to do, they're infighting, they're distracted with and heavy laden with strife. Well, could it be that they lost that love, and we're going to love something because we have to have something outside of ourselves? So instead of loving God, self-worship, money, pleasure, all of this now enters in. Now let's go to verse 2 again. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant, and those kind of go together, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Be careful to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And that comes easily, by the way, to the natural man, pride and arrogance, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. And this combining, and I'm not presuming that this was Paul's intention, but it isn't a very twisted coupling here. Ungrateful and unholy. When a person is not thankful, and they have a warping going on. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is definitely addressing the human race, I'm putting forward that he's addressing more than just the human race in this section, that he's addressing the church under attack and going into distortion mode. But in Romans chapter 1, you also have this coupling of being unthankful and unholy. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, and I'm sure many of you know this chapter, this is the depravity cycle chapter, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, envy, slanderers. You know, it just talks about what people are apart from God. But then earlier in the chapter, it talks about how that they were unthankful and did not give glory to God. And thankfulness is a huge consideration. We might pass that by real quick, but when a person loses their love for God, they're losing a sense of reality. They're losing a sense of being thankful. Earlier today, I saw some things from my past. And, you know, I just said, wow. God took care of that. I kind of forgot about those details. And God took care of that. And I sense that I've lost a sense of thankfulness. And I just said, thank you, God, for that. Thank you for doing that. And I texted Jennifer and said, you know, remember this? And how God brought us out? And she's like, yeah, you know, that's a good thing. And you know, any one of us can lose a sense of what God has done in our lives, what he's delivered us from. I mean, look at how fast the Israelites' love grew cold for God. I mean, they were jumping and shouting and praising God, and rightfully so, when the Egyptians were drowned in the sea that they had just crossed over. But it wasn't long. Their love grew cold, and, oh, you know, we want a golden calf, and, you know, and complaining and moaning and groaning all the time. And, you know, eventually God had enough of it and said, you know what? If you guys want to die in the wilderness, that's what's going to happen. You know, this is it. You just constantly grumbling, unthankful. Unthankful, unholy go together. A holy person considers God and transcends the normal things. Holiness is that which is above, that which is beyond, the supernatural. But an unholy person is an ungrateful person. They we've probably all run into unthankful people, like maybe kids that you give them something and they're not thankful. I wanted this or that. I mean, that really gets on my nerves. You know, they ought to be thanking God that they have food, but they have no concept of how others in the world experience things. You know, but how often are we that way to God? Verse 3, heartless. So when the heart goes cold, there is such a thing as a stony heart. And God talked about, with his own people, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Not flesh in the sense of the New Testament flesh versus a spirit, but a soft heart. And who is God close to? A person who has a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This God gravitates towards a soft heart. And we've got to be careful in these times because our hearts could get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and just so much wickedness in the world and lawlessness. Jesus talked about the love of many growing cold. So be warned, saints. This is how I'm taking chapter 3. Unappeasable. Now, unappeasable means basically cannot be reasoned with. Will not yield. Absolutely is not going to compromise when necessary, or you know, just cannot be appeased. Slanderous. So very easy to talk about others in a negative way. Maybe straight out lying, or just casting people in a negative light. Without self-control. So no discipline. Brutality. Not loving good. At one time, they might have been very sensitive and loved that which is good and hated that which was evil. But something happens, and now they don't have that sensitivity anymore. Treacherous. Treachery has to do with betrayal. Jesus talked about in the last days, in families even, that two would rise up against three, three against two. Mothers against daughters, daughters against mothers. You know, that whole natural love being turned on its head. And the church itself is a family too. And that type of horrible, I mean, that's the worst, some of the worst things I've ever dealt with is not from the outside the church. It's like David said, if it was an enemy, I could bear it. But a man, his equal, betrayed him. David said, I think it's Psalm 55, he said his words were like oil, but in his heart was war. This man, Ahithophel, we used to go to the temple together. We used to be in the joyous, festal crowd. And eventually Ahithophel turned on David and supported Solomon. Now, it didn't do Ahithophel any good because Ahithophel ended up killing himself. Because eventually when you betray, you know, kind of like Judas has a way of finding you out. But, and those are some of the hardest things I've dealt with as a Christian, is at times that treachery. Reckless, so not considerate, just quick, harsh, swollen with conceit, that would go with pride and arrogance, as per verse 2. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here to me is a convincing reason why I believe that Paul, and this is much more firm than it once was in my mind, why he's not so much describing the human race, which has always been these things since Genesis 3, but he has the church in view, that they have an appearance of godliness. Now, why would unsaved people even pretend? They hate God. It's irrelevant to them. They're hostile, they're anti, or indifferent. It's Christians that would put on an appearance of godliness. They might have had the reality, but now it's become more of a facade. Having the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power. So they're not submitted to God. They're not oriented towards repentance. They're not loving God and loving his people as they once did. They're denying that power. And Paul says, avoid such people. Now, here's another reason why I believe that we have distorted, perverted people in the church that have been preyed upon in the last days. It's going to get so thick, so harsh, that God's even going to shake his house and do a sorting. And, you know, who's going to stand, who's going to fall. And so when he says avoid such people, elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about avoiding certain people. But what he says is, I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm not talking about non-Christians. You know, not that he's suggesting intimate fellowship with non-Christians. You know, don't be unequally yoked. But he's saying, if that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. He said, I'm talking about people in the church or that name Christ, but are not repentant, are wanton, are hardened in their sin. Now, you can find all that in 1 Corinthians 5. It's as plain as day. It doesn't take a scholar to interpret that chapter. So when he says here in verse 5, avoid such people, he's talking about these that will not be helped, these that will not submit. They're hardened, and they become dangerous. Now, he said as much in Romans 16, 17 as well. In Romans 16, 17, I know I'm giving you a lot tonight, so but bear with me. It's probably been a long day. Has been for me too. Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, and he used the same word, avoid them. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, like I talked about, it's not talking about in the world. He goes so as far to say, with hardened, habitual, unrepentant, dangerous Christians who now, in this verse, have an appearance of godliness, but they're not submitted to the power. He says, don't even eat with such a one. That's in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 11. Now, why? Why is he being so, here in his last letter, so intense? It's because he's very concerned about the satanic soiling threat. These, as he talked about in chapter 2, at the end of 2, some are ensnared by Satan, and it's a Christian responsibility to help those people out. Paul says this in Galatians, if anyone is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself. Now, what if they are unrestorable? What if they are not open to that? Then they open themselves to satanic attack. And those who are in this can begin to soil Christians. So that's what Paul's saying. They're very dangerous, so be careful there. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. Now, these that have become perverse in the church that Paul's warning about, fierce times in the end, very fierce, just like those two demon-possessed guys. They were so fierce that nobody could stop them, you know, until Jesus got there, of course. Times of difficulty, perilous times. These that are given over to this, they are not content to keep it to themselves. Just like Satan. Satan is not content in his rebellion just to, like, isolate. That's why in Genesis 3, there's an immediate invasion. There's an immediate aggressive desire to influence others, right? I mean, as evil as Satan was, we could give him perhaps just a tiny bit of credit if he would have just kept it to himself. Just, okay, if that's what you want to be, great, you know, on your way. But nope, as per usual, he's not content. He's a malcontent, and he's got to bring others to his cause. Well, that's what people that are under the influence of Satan do. They are not content to just merely hold it to themselves. They become, and they might not even realize it's happening, but they themselves are aggressive to influence others and to even dominate. That's what verses 6 through 9 are all about. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions. So in this instance, I mean, men tended to have the education. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I talked about it at length, but Paul talked about the women not teaching there. And that had everything to do, in my opinion, with the context of Ephesus and what was going on. Well, here, once again, there seems to be these men not content to keep their perversion and distortion to themselves. They're being influenced by Satan, and Satan's aggressive. Satan's cancer-like. You cannot just leave the other cells alone. You've got to go and get other cells and assimilate them. Now, at the end of the day, the whole thing dies, so it's a futile cause. Because even if a cancer wins, it loses. It kills its host. But so they creep into households, and they begin to influence some of these that are vulnerable. They're burdened with sins. They're led astray by passions. They've got a novelty addiction, verse 7, always learning. Welcome to our age, by the way. Our age is, 100 times what this is here. Because you can learn anything in the new tree of knowledge of good and evil called the internet. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul positions these toxic invaders, these creepers. Verse 8, he describes them in terms of Jannes and Jambres. Now, who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, in Exodus, there were magicians that kind of competed against Moses. Moses threw a staff down, snake comes up. Oh, the magicians could do the same. And the magicians could do some other things. They were able to turn water into blood, and they were able to replicate a couple of the plagues. Didn't last long. Eventually, they couldn't do it. But there was a later New Testament writings which gave names to these magicians. Probably, most likely not their real names, but just took some license and named them Jannes and Jambres, and that's fine. So Paul is quoting it from later Jewish literature. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, I take it once again that they were in the faith, but now they are disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, you might remember, and if you've seen the Ten Commandments, that's kind of a good visual reminder, that Moses' snake ate up all the other snakes, and in the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, the Pharaoh's son, look, mother, his snake ate up all their snakes, just to make sure the dullest, sweetest of us knew that anyway. But so I'm going to stop there because that's probably enough, but I really, I see this now, as I said, in terms of more of a Christian perspective, that it is a warning sign to Timothy in terms of the very people that he is pastoring. And if you read in the book of Acts, Paul also warned the elders at Ephesus, here we go again, that he said, there's going to come from your own group savage wolves that will prey on this church. You can find that in Acts. So there were elders that came there to Paul. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he prays over them, and that's the encouraging word that he leaves them with. Savage wolves from among you. I wonder if one of them were one of those savage wolves. Somehow they got twisted. They allowed the entry level of Satan to contaminate them and to become dominating and to prey on God's church. Now, here's the worst thing about it. It's not necessarily the saints that are the ones that need to fear, because God will take care of his own. The ones that you actually need to be concerned about is the predators, in terms of we want them to be to return to God. We want them to change, because they're only going to harm themselves. You never bring God's church down. And there's a great section in Acts. There was a teacher named Gamaliel. I've heard it pronounced different ways. I pronounced his name Gamaliel. Gamaliel, maybe. And he had enough sense to see something that some Christians that have become distorted can't see. He said, because they wanted to attack Peter and John, let's go after this group of people. And he said, you know what? Let's leave them alone. Because if it is of men, it'll pass away. But if this is of God, you will find yourself attacking God himself. And whenever you attack God himself, i.e. his church, you're only doing yourself a disservice. And that's a nice way of saying it. And that's why it says here in verse 9, they won't get very far. Their folly will be plain to all. That church is not going to stop. Those saints are not going to be destroyed. The strong, the healthy, those that are embedded in God and submitted, they're not going to be destroyed. So, but what will happen is that their folly will be revealed to everybody. See, it's almost like Jesus said, and I'm going to be quick here, in Revelation to another church. I'm going to leave time for discussion. I think I'll get to that next time. All right. That'll leave you hanging, right? I wonder what he's going to say. All right. Well, let's pray and talk. Father, thank you for what you've given me. And I take warning because I don't want to be a savage wolf. I don't want to become distorted and perverse and prey upon others and pay the price myself. And so help me, forgive me for any of these qualities that are in my life, unthankfulness, as you showed me today, any love that's tending in the wrong direction, taking my love away from you. Forgive me, Lord, and just help us all to realize that the coming is near. This world is, in so many ways, it's prime for Antichrist and prime for your return. And so help us not to get deluded. Help us to not allow Satan to prey on us, that roaring lion seeking to devour Christians. And so let us just continue to receive as the body speaks from what we've heard thus far. In Jesus' name, amen.